Today what I want to do is to take a look at the threefold canon of the Hebrew Bible. And the first place that I want to turn to is the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16. So if you'll turn to Luke 16, and in verse 14 you see that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who were particularly concerned with purity and for the observance of the law. They believed the law and the prophets were inspired by God and that they were the custodians of the scriptures. They were fairly often involved in political issues, but those political issues always related to the Hebrew scriptures. They were also the ones who would refer to one another as rabbi, meaning honored master or something like that. This was before the time of the rise of what is called rabbinic Judaism, which is what Lightstone refers to in his essay, which began around about the 2nd century AD. But rabbinic Judaism just didn't pop into existence out of nothing. The term rabbi was used certainly in the 1st century, and it is used of Jesus, in fact, more than any other term in the Gospels. As Bruce Chilton notes in his article on rabbis in the Dictionary of New Testament Background, the normal, respectful address of a teacher was "my great one" or "my master," rabbi. And so here are the Pharisees, guardians of the scriptures, particularly the law, but also the prophets and the Psalms and other writings that were valued, those who would employ the term rabbi, alluding to mastery of the scriptures and of the traditions. And Jesus says to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, one of the things that they tried to do, and which was actually normal practice among the Pharisees, was the tradition of what's called chains. And these chains were the memorization and ability to repeat with the right kind of gravity the teachings of former revered teachers. And it was for this ability that the famous Rabbi Hillel was so famous in his day. Not first and foremost his ability with the scriptures, but his ability with the traditions. And because of that, there was an awful lot of emphasis on one's individual abilities and one's ability to repeat what the elders said. But in verse 16, that's where I want to really hone our attention, because Jesus continues and says, "The law and the prophets," which was the usual designation, you find it outside of the Bible as well, for the canonical works, "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, what is interesting about this statement is not that it gives you a definitive outline of the Old Testament canon. It doesn't do that. But it certainly gives you a cutting-off period. It tells you that those works and those inspired individuals lasted until the time of John the Baptist. Now, it does not talk about whether there were inspired people in the intertestamental period, that is the time of the Maccabees and so on, but it does give you a definite cutoff. One could not be somebody who wrote a book after the time of John the Baptist, which would be even able to be included in what we call our Old Testament. And so I think that that's an interesting observation on the end of what could possibly be included in the Hebrew canon. Now, another thing that's involved there comes out when we read verse 17. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Notice that in verse 16, Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, whereas in verse 17, he just uses the term law. And so the law and the prophets and the law are often used synonymously in the New Testament. So we need to be careful of that. When we see the law, we need to make sure that what is being spoken about, because sometimes you will find that a prophet is spoken of as the law in the New Testament. Thus, we have law and prophets making up an identifiable corpus of works in the time of Jesus. Now, what was this corpus? Was it the same as the 24 books of what is the modern Hebrew Bible? Or was it different? Did it vary? Were there less books? Were there more? Were there disputed books? Now, these are some of the things that we need to consider. Before we do, though, again, I have to put forward a proviso that we simply do not know an awful lot of information about this. And we definitely do not know anything about the canonization process. And so that needs to always be kept in mind when we're dealing with this subject. Nearly everybody agrees that there was a threefold division even preceding the time of Jesus. We have the law, known in Greek as the Pentateuch, and known, of course, to the Hebrews as the Torah. And the Torah was a standard to which all other authorities had to agree. Then we have the prophets, the Navim, from Navi, meaning prophet. And then later you have what came to be known as the Ketubim, or the writings. These are sometimes known in the Greek as the Hagiographa. And it is the Hagiographa, this third group, which has all the consternation, all of the argument surrounding it. As far as the first five books of Moses are concerned, the Torah, unless one is an extreme liberal, and there, of course they do exist, nobody has a problem with the fact that at least a few hundred years before the time of Christ, the five books of Moses were a settled, agreed upon canon. Even a liberal like Philip Davis would have to agree that in the prologue to the book of Ecclesiasticus by Sirach, which is written by his grandson around 132 BC, there is mention of the law, the prophets, and a group of other writings, what most conservatives believe is today's Hagiographa. They also know that Ecclesiasticus, which was written around about 180 BC, was written by a Sadducee, and therefore venerates the law, the five books of Moses, above all else, just like the Sadducees did. And so as early as 180 BC, and I would say a lot earlier than that, we have a definite external source which speaks about the canonicity of the law, the five books of Moses. One finds in the rest of the books of the Old Testament a uniform testimony to the authority of the five books of Moses, sometimes referred to as the law, sometimes referred to as Moses or what Moses wrote. So, for example, in the book of Joshua, you have Moses mentioned 56 times. You have Moses or his commands mentioned in Judges 3:4, in 1 Kings 2:3. 1 Kings 8:9. You have a quotation from Deuteronomy 24:16 in 2 Kings 18:6. And a number of other places in 2 Kings speak about Moses or the law. You have many, many references to the Torah in Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. W.F. Albright believed were all written by Ezra. Nehemiah 9:14 refers to Exodus 20 verse 10 as Mosaic, as well as Deuteronomy 5:12. 2 Chronicles 25:4 quotes Deuteronomy 24:16, and Nehemiah 13:1-2 refers to Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 and 4. You have mention of Moses in the Psalms, in the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, and Malachi. Of course, Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, who is called the man of God, a common expression for a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, as far as Moses himself was concerned, you have a kind of locus classicus in Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4. There it says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So you can see here that the writing of the word of God is seen as being the same as the speaking of the word of God. You can also see that it is intertwined with Israel's religion and with their identity in verse 4. Now, in Exodus 32:16 and following, you can see that Moses cites Genesis 12:7 and also refers to passages in Genesis 13, 15, 22, and other covenant passages in Genesis. This shows Moses' keen familiarity with patriarchal records, out of which he constructed the book of Genesis. We see many references to keeping the law of Moses or not keeping the law of Moses in the books of Kings. 2 Kings 14:6, speaking of Amaziah. 2 Kings 21:8, of Manasseh. On a more positive note, 2 Kings 22:25, of Josiah. And so all of this is to say that the prophets and the historical books all refer back to the law of Moses. It was seen as normative in their day. Now, of course, Jesus himself taught the existence of Moses and the fact that he wrote the law. Look in Matthew 8:4, Matthew 19:8, look in Mark 1:44 and 7:10. In John 3:14, Jesus alludes to the bronze serpent that Moses made, as recorded in the book of Numbers. In John 5, verses 39 through 47, he says, "You search the scriptures," the designation there for the word of God, and he says that they testify of me. And then he refers to Moses in verses 45 and 46. In John 7:19, Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Verse 23, he says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken." And so you can see these clear references to Moses as being the writer of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Unless we believe that Jesus is not who he said he is, that is, God manifest in the flesh, then we have to take his words as the final authority. Therefore, the issue of the law is settled. Moses wrote the law, and it is authoritative and binding. What about the prophets then, the Nabim? Well, the first thing I suppose we should note is that the list of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible differs from the prophets in our Christian Bibles. And I gave you a comparison list there so that you can see. But there is quite a lot of diversity, isn't there, between them. For example, the rabbinic canon, which has 24 books, has the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets include some of our historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. Then the latter prophets included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the Book of the 12, which is the 12 so-called minor prophets, as we have them. And so you can see that even though the list of the latter prophets, which was subsumed within the larger category of the prophets in the rabbinic canon, bears strong resemblance to the Christian canon, yet you don't find Daniel within it, or Lamentations. And of course the former prophets include books that we say are historical books. Now, this might create some confusion, but the main reason it seems that the Christian canon differs from the rabbinic canon is that Christians borrowed their order mainly from the Septuagint, and you have a list there to compare with. But it was a Septuagint that was guided very much by those books which the Hebrews accepted as canonical. Therefore, the Apocrypha that we have in our present Septuagint manuscripts, which by the way date from the 4th and 5th centuries AD, were not seen as authoritative and canonical by the early church. For present purposes, when I talk about the Navim, the prophets, we're speaking about the so-called rabbinic canon, which includes most of the prophets that we would call prophets in our Christian Bibles. Now, although there was certainly some fluidity in the order in which these prophetic books were handed down, the same books seem to have been normative for all Jews. There was, later on, some discussion about Ezekiel, but never about whether Ezekiel should be part of the canon, only about the problems with the temple in Ezekiel and the services, which differ in certain respects from the Mosaic institutions. Of course, that is resolved, as we know, by the fact that the millennial temple, which is pictured in the book of Ezekiel, takes into account the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why, for example, there is no veil over the Holy of Holies in Ezekiel's temple. Now, of course, this is not a course on Old Testament introduction, still less an analysis of the individual books of the Old Testament, and so we're not going to talk about the historicity of most of the books. We will pay a little bit of attention to Daniel and Isaiah a little later, but for this course, we're just taking it for granted that the dates and the circumstances that are mentioned in the Old Testament books and their affirmation in the New Testament are true, and that therefore the conservative Old Testament introductions, like those by R.K. Harrison or Longman and Dillard or Hill and Walton, are reliable. And so turning to the prophet Isaiah, we see in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 and 20, that he refers to the law and to the testimony. Whether these are two different designations for different canonical books or not is not clear. But the fact is that the law is appealed to by the prophet Isaiah. We've already seen that it was appealed to by the still earlier prophet Hosea. We see the same thing in Isaiah 24:5. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 10, we read, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." A reference, of course, to the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant that most of the prophets usually refer to when they're calling people back to observance of the law. Other references in Jeremiah 31 through 33 and Ezekiel 36 and so on to the covenant can refer to the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or priestly covenant. Just depends on the context. And that would reference either the book of Genesis in the case of the Abrahamic covenant or 1 Samuel in the case of the Davidic covenant or the book of Numbers in the case of the priestly covenant. In Ezekiel 16, we have an interesting reference to the covenant. In verse 59 and then verse 60, it says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." This actually speaks of two covenants. The first covenant, which he will remember in verse 60, seems to be a reference to the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30 and verse 3, therefore to the law of Moses. The second covenant, which is an everlasting covenant that will be established, is a reference to the new covenant, which is spoken of course, in Jeremiah 31:31, and also Ezekiel 36, and which is the means by which Israel will be brought into the realization of the promises in the other covenants. You might also look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 30 to see that God predicts that he will have to convert Israel. He will have to put a new heart in them in order for them to obey him so that he can bless them with the provisions and the promises of the other covenants. And so there are references here to the law and to the other prophets. We've already seen that Daniel, in Daniel 9:2, refers to the book of Jeremiah, hence showing the early date of that book against the liberal critics. 2 Kings chapter 18 references Isaiah. Jeremiah 26:17 through 19 refers to Micah, who prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. And so you can see that there are references both to the law of Moses and to the covenants in Genesis and to other prophets in the prophetic literature of the Hebrew Bible. Now, if we don't believe the testimony of the prophets and Moses to their own derivation, then we don't have any other contemporary historical reports upon which to rest. We have to go to the intertestamental period in order to find any extra biblical literature which refers back to the period of Israel's history from the patriarchs all the way down to Ezra and Nehemiah. And so again, much depends on our presuppositions. What are we going to believe about the Old Testament's self-testimony and the testimony of the New Testament, particularly Jesus, to those books? We've already seen that Jesus himself refers to the creation account and to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, that he refers to Cain and Abel, that he refers to Noah and the flood, and to Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of Lot's wife. We know he refers to Job, to the miracle of the manna in the wilderness, to the serpent of brass made by Moses, to the healing of Naaman by Elijah, to the great fish in the book of Jonah. He refers, of course, to the law of Moses. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy to the devil, a scripture, and the devil quotes the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Psalms back to Jesus, our scripture. He refers to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and other prophets. As Harrison writes on page 276 of his Introduction to the Old Testament, "The evidence presented by the New Testament writers indicates that the Old Testament as a whole was referred to as the Scriptures, for example, Matthew 26:54, John 5:39, Acts 17:2, or the Scripture, John 2:22, Acts 8:32, at that period to designate a familiar and unified group of inspired and authoritative writings." And he also notes 2 Corinthians 3:14, which was written by the Apostle Paul around about AD 57, and which speaks about the Jews having a veil remaining unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Thus it seems as though, again, a settled canon is to be understood by that reference. In the same way, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, he says that Timothy has known the Holy Scriptures. There he would be referring to a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Timothy, who was a Hellenistic half-Jew, would have been familiar with. Then we have references like Zechariah 1:4 and following, and Hosea 6:5, which make mention of rebukes to the nation for not listening to previous prophecies or prophets. Likewise, Daniel 9:2 speaks about not just Jeremiah, but the books, and therefore to a collection of prophetic and authoritative writings. Okay, well, what about the third group of the canon, the writings themselves? Well, we know that the name, the writings, was not given to this group of books until the time of the Talmud, in about the 5th century AD. So the actual name comes from the later rabbinic schools. We also know, of course, by a look at the comparison charts of Old Testament books, that there is some difference between what we find in the rabbinic canon and in the generally accepted Protestant canon. And so what do we do about these differences? I don't think there is much to concern us here as far as whether the early Christian church got it right. After all, they had Jesus and the apostles to guide them in the use of what we call the Old Testament. We know from the statement that we've already quoted that the final cutting off period, not necessarily for inspired writing, which lay back in the Persian period, but the reference there in Luke 16 was just to the fact that after John the Baptist, we could not have had any prophetic addition to the Hebrew canon. It was closed by that time according to the word of Jesus, whether the rabbis at Jamnia and afterwards held to that or not. Now what about these writings, or hagiographa, as they were also called? Well, we know, of course, there are references to Moses, Ezra 3:2, Ezra 6:18 and 7:6, Nehemiah 8:1 through 14, 2 Chronicles 8:13, 23:18, 25:4, Psalm 77:20 and 103:7. Of course, Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. Daniel chapter 9 verses 11 and 13 refer to the law. And therefore, again, many of them seek their authority from a reference to the law of Moses. Now, these are all ancient writings, and all of them were accepted without question as canonical. We know that the book of Proverbs, according to Proverbs 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1, was written by Solomon, who died around 930 BC. And we know Solomon wrote about 3,000 Proverbs, according to 1 Kings 4:32. We just have a few of them in our book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25:1 tells us that Hezekiah gathered a collection of Solomon's Proverbs and added them to the already existing book. Hezekiah died about 687 BC. We know from the inclusion of letters in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as Jeremiah, that these were independent writings that were included in these books later on. Thus you can see that there is a gradual formation of many of these later books. Psalm 72:20, for example, refers to the end of the Davidic Psalms, although it's perfectly possible that other Davidic Psalms were added later on. What we don't know, of course, as I again must emphasize, is the canonical process. We have no idea about how these books came to be canonical and were accepted as canonical. All we can say is that this was no doubt through the imposition of these books on the hearts and minds of the godly by the Holy Spirit. Now, we cannot allow what may or may not have been the case in the sectarian Qumran community dictate to us what was normative for Jews and early Christians before and at the time of Christ. Neither can we allow what happened at the so-called Council of Jamnia, with its disputes about the books of Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, deter us from thinking that there was a recognized closed canon by many Jews at the time. Indeed, the reference in 2 Corinthians that we've seen, and Jesus' references to the closing of the Old Testament period, therefore including the canon, at the time of John the Baptist, shows there must have been an agreement on what these writings were. And if one adds to this the testimony of Jesus in Matthew 23, I think this becomes even clearer. The Matthew 23 passage is, of course, Jesus' excoriation of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 35, he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, that's the book of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, of course, as Evans and others have pointed out, the fact that this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, presents a bit of a problem. And although Evans on pages 189 and 190 shows his adherence to liberal source criticism in his belief that Matthew added some mistaken references to intensify and clarify the meaning, there is no need to go to that expedient. For as many have pointed out, this view is prejudging the issue by taking for granted things that we actually don't know. Now, Blomberg in his commentary shows that Evans' expedient is completely unnecessary, that there is good reason to think that Matthew has got his facts right. But whether Jesus is referring purely to chronology, or whether he's referring to the canon, is, to me, beside the point. We don't need to have any kind of explicit mention of the Old Testament canon in the New Testament to assure us that the canon was fixed. All we need to know is that the canon is from God, and God has given us what he wants us to have. So, for example, I'm not going to quibble with those who say the 24:44 reference to the Law, the Prophet, and the Psalms really means the Law, the Prophets, and the Book of Psalms. This is what Evans and Ulrich and others believe. It's what Martin Hengel believes in his book, The Septuagint as Christian Scripture, and I respect Hengel's judgment. Nevertheless, there are good authorities on the other side that believe the Book of Psalms does stand for the other writings, as it was the first and largest book of the Hagiographa. But we don't need to read our biases into these kinds of passages. It's not necessary. All we need to do is to be assured that there was a closed canon, as far as these inspired New Testament writers were concerned, and that it was referred to as the Scriptures and as the Old Covenant. Now, I think certainly there was, again, fluidity as far as the fixing of the order of these books. And as Led Harris has noted, concerning the writings, the present Talmud division is rather clearly influenced by the liturgy of the synagogue. And he continues, quote, "The books of law and of prophets were the books from which the weekly synagogue readings were taken. The books of the writings were used otherwise. The five small scrolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, are read at the five Jewish annual feast days. The Psalms are naturally in a class by themselves, liturgically. Chronicles would easily be displaced from the prophets, as it overlaps Samuel and Kings, too much to be used in synagogue reading. It seems that the later Hebrew classification can well be explained as a liturgical development, though proof is not complete." End quote. And then Harris goes on to mention that the order in ancient times could naturally be quite fluid, for the books were written on individual scrolls. It might be expected that a general twofold division was common, and that subdivisions on the basis of subject matter, Josephus, or liturgical use, Talmud, might well arise. End quote. That's from his article on the canon of the Old Testament in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. Now, Harris there mentions Josephus, the famous Pharisee who went over to the Romans and composed a number of very important histories of the Jewish peoples. And you've got a reading there from the Josephus expert Steve Mason in the book The Canon Debate, which I think backs up what we've been saying. Now, in his apologetic treatise Contra Appian, written around AD 90, AD 95, Josephus speaks about a three-section canon. He writes, for example, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable, and it is an instinct which every Jew, from the day of his birth, to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them. And of course, Josephus gives a list of 22 books. Now, this 22 does not mean that he subtracts two books from the generally accepted 24 books of the traditional Hebrew canon, which correspond to our 39 books of the Old Testament. It just means, as Laman claims, that Josephus wrote together Judges and Ruth, because of their thematic correspondence, and Jeremiah and Lamentations, something which later Palestinian witnesses also did. Mason, in his article, reaches some very interesting conclusions. As far as I know, Mason is no evangelical. But what he does say, on the basis of his understanding of Josephus' writings, is that, quote, he really did believe at some deep level that the uniquely inspired prophets wrote the records in a bygone age. Although much is omitted from his biblical paraphrase, what we have represents the heart of both traditional Hebrew and Greek canons. The Canon Debate, page 125. At the end of that page, and into page 126, Mason writes, Josephus claims his positions are held in common by all Judeans, women, children, prisoners of war, and he would presumably be vulnerable to refutation if he were making this up or presenting idiosyncratic views. It would accordingly be hard to argue from Josephus for an open canon or for one that had been recently settled at Jabne in the 70s and 80s, for example. Those who are convinced by other evidence of the fluidity of scriptural boundaries in the first centuries do better, perhaps, to isolate Josephus as idiosyncratic, in spite of his claim to speak on behalf of Judeans, than to try to enlist his statements in support. And then further down, on page 126, plainly then, the circumstantial evidence of Josephus' own use of the Bible in the Antiquities does not mean what it might otherwise have seemed to mean. It does not, after all, imply an open canon. Indeed, once we know against Appian, we can go back to Antiquities and discover that Josephus really does believe that the succession of prophets has ceased. Against Appian was written as a deliberate sequel to Antiquities, so it is unlikely that Josephus is aware of any substantial conflict between the two. This means that his willingness to alter the biblical text in manifold ways proves nothing about his formal view of the canon. His example removes the force from appeals to circumstantial evidence as proof that the Dead Sea Scrolls authors, or Philo, or Bensira, had an open canon. Further down on point 6, on page 127, he writes, what we have in Josephus is not inconsistent with the most traditional views of an early tripartite canon, or for that matter, with modified tripartite and bipartite theories. End quote. As Lightstone shows, because Josephus had his mind made up doesn't mean that other Jews had their minds made up. That is true. However, it does not mean that Josephus, who is a very important extra-biblical historical authority, was somehow removed from the general run of opinion of Jews in his time and before. As Lightstone writes at the end of his article on the Rabbi's Bible, hence, both in substance and in literary form, Mishnah gives the impression of completeness, exhaustiveness, and closure. And the world which is its subject matter is the ideal temple world, not the temple world that stood in the decades preceding its destruction in 70 CE. That is to say, Mishnah's world is the temple world as enjoined in Scripture by the authority of Moses. Moreover, the ideal world existed in the rabbi's view at only several moments between two historical bookends, the lifetime of Moses, when the scriptural narrative has Moses, not Aaron, build and inaugurate God's sanctuary, and the ordered world around it, and the career of Ezra. And he says, these same historical bookends define the limits of the rabbi's canon. In their view, no books authored outside of this frame are scriptural, and therefore Scripture is closed by definition. Further down he writes, "Thus Scripture is that which lies between the foundation of the ideal temple-centered world in Moses' Torah and its great re-establishment in Ezra's Mosaic reform." And finally, in his last paragraph, he writes, "Here, then, appears to be the basis for the rabbis excluding from their canon of scriptures any documents that they deem to be written subsequent to the career of Ezra. It simply does not fit in their ideal world that such writings could be scripture. Therefore, as much as they admired Sirach, it could not be part of their scriptures. Even though the commemoration of the Maccabean revolt formed the basis for a sacred festival, Hanukkah, neither one nor two Maccabees could be admitted to the canon." End quote. Now, of course, Lightstone is skeptical of some of the history, but still what he says, I think, again, backs up the conservative view of canonicity and gels well with the witness of Josephus. Thus, we say, although there is not clear biblical, internal or external evidence for a closed Old Testament canon in the time of Jesus, we believe that the New Testament assumes it, and that is good enough for us. We do not believe that we are cast upon merely extra-biblical sources, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls and the clearly idiosyncratic views of the Qumran community, or the developments of later rabbinic Judaism after the Second Temple period, to be clear on what constitutes the Old Testament. And so, even though we have not looked yet at the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, we can close this lecture off on the threefold canon with these words from R.K. Harrison and his Introduction to the Old Testament, page 286. "The lengthy processes by which the canon of the Old Testament arrived at its present form cannot be traced with anything approaching exactitude, and only the most general of principles can be enunciated reasonably satisfactorily. Without doubt, the element of divine inspiration was a profoundly important consideration for the Jews, particularly in the immediate pre-Christian period. Equally true is the fact that, from its beginnings, the Pentateuch was considered authoritative because it contained the divine revelation to Moses, and as a result, it was regarded as the standard to which other writings were to be related. The Torah must obviously have possessed what amounts to canonical authority long before it was accorded such by the Hebrews. Otherwise, the nation of Israel would have been under no obligation to accept its precepts as the norm for moral and spiritual behavior. The fact of this recognition was thus the effect rather than the cause of the canonical status associated with the Torah from early times." And he closes his chapter on the Old Testament canon by saying, "If the views of those liberal writers who regard the canon as having been closed about AD 100 are unacceptable because their dating is far too late, the theories of those conservative scholars who would place the closing of the Old Testament canon about 400 BC are equally improbable, simply because such a date appears to be too early. In all its essentials, the canon was most probably complete by about 300 BC. And with that, we'll have to leave it.